Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 22. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Jesus did two things in the context of these scriptures that caused the people to glorify God. The Bible tells us that he healed a woman who had been infirm for 18 years. And immediately she was made straight, and the Bible tells us that she glorified God. And then Jesus rebuked the ruler of the synagogue, who became angry at him for healing this woman on the Sabbath day. And as a result of her healing, and as a result of Jesus rebuking the ruler of the synagogue, it is said that these people then glorified God. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus then introduced the subject of the kingdom of God. It follows immediately after his healing this woman and after his rebuke of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus said, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like?" And he also asked the question, "Whereunto shall I resemble it?" That is, what can I use to help you understand some facet, some work, some character, some characteristic of the kingdom of God? What illustration can I use to make it plain to you? And then Jesus spoke these two brief parables. One of them has to do with a grain of mustard seed, and the other has to do with leaven that was hidden in three measures of meal. So as we look at his parables, we get an idea of some facet, some work, some characteristic of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." That is, it is like a very small seed that is thrown or planted in the ground. And this small seed grows into a tree. And that tree is so large that birds roost in its branches. I believe that this parable teaches us how the kingdom of God grows. That it had its inception, as we understand it, with Jesus, and that from what he did while he was here on earth, the kingdom of God has grown and spread across this earth, until it is so huge that hundreds and thousands and millions of people have rested in its branches. He said also that the kingdom of God is like leaven. Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. That is, until the entirety of it was leavened. As we look at the word, it causes us to stop and wonder, because leaven, with one exception, is always used in the Bible as a symbol of evil influence, if you please. in Leviticus 23 and 17, God commands the people of Israel to bring leavened bread as a part of a wave or sheaf offering to the priests of God. That's the only time that is ever connected to a good purpose. But in all other instances, it is a symbol of that which is contrary to the work of God, to that which is evil as compared to the insidious work of Satan. It is my belief then that the leaven here teaches us how evil works in the kingdom of God. That's not an isolated case. Jesus taught in the parable of the tares that when he sowed good seed in the field, and the field is the world, that Satan came then and sowed an imitation seed, which is called tares. So we understand that in the kingdom of God, there is both good and evil. That is, in the kingdom as it is now, there is the good that is brought about by the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God, and it spreads as this tree spread, so that it may give shade and rest to all those who believe in Christ and who obey his word, follow his teachings. And then it is like leaven in the sense that evil also comes into the kingdom of God, like it came into the Garden of Eden to disturb and to distract and to destroy the work of God. The bread for the Passover in the nation of Israel. The Bible teaches us that they were to cleanse their houses of all leaven, in order that the bread of the Passover would be unleavened, showing us that the bread that would come from heaven, Jesus Christ, would be unleavened, that he would have no sin in his body. Paul in the New Testament, in both 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, spoke of leaven as an insidious, invisible force, and stated a principle, and that principle is this: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think that teaching is that when leaven is introduced into the work of God, that it will spread, and that it ultimately will so pervert the truth and so pervert the right things that are to be done, that it will change it slowly, gradually, but finally change its fundamental makeup. And therefore, we are to beware of leaven. These are the parables that Jesus spoke, teaching these people about the kingdom of God. Now, I have some other questions this morning, and I don't intend to answer them all in full. It would be an entire series of messages. In fact, I've already done that. But I want us to ask some questions about the kingdom of God. Jesus answered some here. He said, I want you to have this illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. But what is the kingdom of God? Briefly, the kingdom of God was prefigured in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God took the descendants of Abraham and gave them a leader in Moses. And Moses gave to the children of Israel what we call the Mosaic system of worship and service, which included the Ten Commandments and many other commandments on how they might live their lives. And they were to become a witnessing institution. And as the nations of the world flowed through and past Israel, they were to observe the habits of the Israelites, and they were then to believe that the God of Israel is the one true and living God. They were an object lesson to the world. But the Bible teaches us that they did not live as they should. They did not keep what they had agreed to keep, and that is the covenant that they had made with God through the Mosaic system. They turned away from the true and living God and worshiped idols. They broke the laws that God had given them and were a poor witness to the nations as to the power and glory of Jehovah God. God's choice was to be their God, and they were to be governed by Him through judges. Judges that were chosen by God from among the people and not after some genealogical line. But the people rebelled against God and clamored for a king. And David became the prototype of the king that Israel desired and the king that God would ultimately give them. Jesus is in the lineage of his father David. And so the reign of David became the ideal to the nation of Israel. And it was prophesied that someday the son of David would come and establish a kingdom in righteousness and power and glory, and the nation of Israel would be a great nation again. As a part of the process, Jesus came as God's only born son, and he came to be the king of Israel. Yet the Israelites and the nation of Israel rejected him and crucified him. And because of their rejection of Christ and the crucifixion of the Son of God, whom they refused to accept as their king, God took the kingdom work, the kingdom representation from the nation of Israel and gave it to the institution of the church. Israel no longer is the chosen nation of God for the preaching of the gospel. Now the chosen institution of God for the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the principles of Christianity are true New Testament churches. Today we as a congregation stand in the stead of Israel. God has chosen us, we who are Gentiles. He has chosen us now and committed to us the preaching and teaching of the Word of God while Israel was scattered. But now they have been regathered. And in the mind and in the plan of God, they again will be brought into favor with God in the sense of being a part of the kingdom work of God. But that will be in what we call the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of universal peace and prosperity, which the King Jesus will bring into being when he comes again. And as we look at our present day political circumstances, and as we read the Word of God, I think we can say that the kingdom is much nearer. That as we pray, thy kingdom come, that we can have hope, that we may see it in our lifetimes. I believe that is a distinct possibility. And we pray with expectancy and with joy that the kingdom of God will come. At this time, I believe the kingdom of God is represented by his church in the world, and that the kingdom of God has both good and evil in it, that the kingdom of God now is preached and taught by the true churches of the Lord, that God in his great sovereignty and his great power and great wisdom is working out the situations and circumstances among the nations, allowing Satan to have certain powers and leadership of the nations until they are brought to those circumstances that will be in line with all the will, plan, and prophecy of God, and that the ultimate kingdom will eventually come. There is a kingdom. However little we may understand it, there is a kingdom. The king is now in exile, you might say, but he is coming again. But there is an important question concerning the kingdom of God that is more personal than these political circumstances that surround the establishment of the millennial reign. And that question is personal in its sense that we enter the kingdom of God not as a congregation of people. We enter the kingdom of God not as a nation. But we enter the kingdom of God as individuals. And so the most important question we might ask this morning is probably, how do we enter into the kingdom of God? How do I become a participant in the kingdom of God? I believe as we look at the Bible, the first thing we'll understand is that we must be born again to see it. In the book of John, the 3rd chapter, there's a great deal of information given to us through a conversation that Jesus had with a religious man by the name of Nicodemus. Verse 3 tells us, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This word see means much more than simply observing with the eye. It means to have an actual perception of the object that one is looking at. It means that we have an understanding, that we have an objective look and comprehension of that which is the subject. And the subject is the kingdom of God. So without the new birth, we cannot comprehend the kingdom of God. We cannot understand the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said in verse 5, as he spoke of the kingdom of God, that we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I believe that this teaches us that not only must we be born physically into this life, but we must be born again spiritually so that we can then come into the kingdom of God. Just as a birth places us in our earthly family, the new birth places us in the family of God and positions us to be those who work in and serve God in the kingdom of God. The word enter means to go or come, but it has a prefix on it which intensifies it and means into. So we, by being born again, can go into the kingdom of God. Well, we understand that Jesus said we must be born again. It's not an option, it is a must. Without being born again, we cannot see, comprehend, understand, and realize what the kingdom of God is. Without being born again, we cannot go into the kingdom of God. It is the mode of entrance. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it to be born again? If I must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, if I must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, then what is the new birth? How can I be born again? 1 John 5:1 states it this way. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that's as simple a statement as I can find anywhere in the Word of God that tells us how to be born. How to be born again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Let's look closely at this statement. Whosoever believeth. That means more than simply acknowledging the intellectual fact that Jesus Christ lived on this earth. It's more than celebrating Christmas. It's more than celebrating Easter. It's more than even reading the Word of God. It means that we trust, that we are persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we trust Him, that we rely upon Him, that we are fully and totally persuaded that He is who He said He was, and that He is who God says He is, and that He is who the Bible presents Him to be. Not only do we know about Jesus, We trust Him. We're persuaded that He is worthy of our reliance and our trust. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is what? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. So we must be persuaded and then rely upon Jesus as the anointed one. Anointed for what? To what was Jesus anointed? He was anointed for a sacrifice. So really what we're saying is, whosoever trusts and relies upon the information we have received from God and we've received from Jesus Christ about who Christ is, His virgin birth, and that He is the one that God has appointed, that He is the one that God has anointed. And this appointment and anointing is that He will become a sacrifice for our sins, and that He did on the cross of Calvary when He shed His blood for us. 1 Peter 1:23 tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that is, not of the seed of our physical father, but of incorruptible. And this incorruptible seed that causes and creates in us the new birth is the Word of God. And it is the living Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit of God. It is the eternal truth of the New Testament. All of these things are what create in us a born-again experience. We are born of the Spirit because we believe that Jesus is the anointed sacrifice and He died for our sins. When we believe that and trust Him, we are born again in the Spirit. And so we have access to the kingdom of God. Important to us this morning is the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom, as I've stated before, is to be done by His true New Testament church. It is done by a special people. And these special people who will do the work of God must be born again people. These people who will be the kingdom representation or representative of God, they must not only be born again, they must be identified as those who love God and care for God and are personally committed to God to do the work. And this we assume by our immersion, by baptism. And I believe that these elements, these institutions that work for God must be truly commissioned. Not every church has the commission. Only true churches have the commission. Jesus said to a group of people who constituted a congregation, an assembly, they were apostles, surely, but they also were the church. And the commission was given to the church. The commission was given to this congregation of people, and we are to witness to the saving power of God in Jesus Christ, and we are to immerse people who believe that truth, and then we are to teach them the all things of God's Word so that they can grow and mature and become faithful servants of God. Not only are we involved in the work of God in the sense of evangelization, but we also are to be those who worship God. That's a part of who we are. That's a part of what we do. It's not everything. We have other work to do, but there is a sense in which we are a special institution into whom the Spirit of God enters when we are assembled together so that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And today people are emphasizing spiritual worship. They believe that spiritual worship is some sort of spiritual gift that is exercised in the day in which we live. I believe the Bible teaches that these gifts are all now set aside, with the exception of faith, hope, and love. I also believe that true worship must not be in the spirit only, but it must be according to the truth. You cannot worship God with a lie. We cannot worship God with that which is untrue. We cannot worship God with that which is hypocritical. We cannot worship God by that which is false. We cannot manipulate God. We can't come into this service and then manipulate God over to our side. God cannot be manipulated. We must allow God to change us. We must not seek to change God. God does not need changing. The Bible tells us, I am the Lord God, I change not. We come into His presence to be changed, and therefore our primary job is to be passive and submissive in the presence of God, so that through His Holy Spirit and truth we can be changed. And we need to be changed. You say, well, I've been born again. Yes, you've been born again, and your spirit is like God. But you also need to grow in grace, and you need to be changed, and I need to be changed, so that with every passing moment of every passing day, we become more like Jesus Christ. Spirit is necessary as an intricate part of worship, and so is truth. He did not proclaim one above the other. Jesus said there's coming a time, as He spoke to the woman at the well, when you'll not worship in Jerusalem, or you'll not worship in any other holy city, but you will worship Me in spirit and in truth. I think another thing we need to understand about the kingdom of God is that it has enemies. Perverted Christianity began early. Cheap imitations of the true church began early. Matthew 13:36, the Bible speaks of the tares. These are imitations of the true church. And one of these days they'll be gathered out of the kingdom and they will be destroyed. Also, Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 11:13 of false apostles, deceitful workers. And even at this early time in the New Testament church, there were men who were claiming to have power and authority that God never gave them. Just as there are people today claiming that they are apostles, they're special ministers, that they have some special insight into God, that God speaks to them outside the New Testament and tells them things to do that are contrary to the Word of God. They are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. And yes, they're in the kingdom of God, but they are not of the kingdom of God. Jude, that short book in the Bible, condemns those people early who came into the churches in a secret way, in what Jude describes as the back door, and who disturbed the fellowship and influenced the congregations to adopt the law system again, to insist on circumcision again as part of our salvation experience, and taught them, as false prophets had done in the Old Testament, to apostatize from the truth and from the spiritual power that God had instituted in the church. In Matthew 7:15, 21, and 23, we see Jesus saying of false prophets, beware of false prophets. To whom did He speak these words? The people who were naming His name. And Jesus said that not everyone who names the name of Christ is in the born again relationship that Jesus demands. Jesus will say to these people, although they have used His name to do wonderful things, though they have used His name to accomplish a multitude of successful religious activity, though they have done all these things, Jesus will say to them at the judgment day, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, I know this is an unpopular message to say that there's evil that works today like leaven in the kingdom of God. But the Bible teaches us that. It warns us against being caught up in it. It warns us against being a part of it or being influenced by it. All false religion is the enemy of the kingdom of God. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes of the enemies of God that are in high places, the enemies of the kingdom of God that are spiritual, but they are of Satan, principalities and powers, that these have an evil work to do in the kingdom of God today. And all of these have to do with paganism. I can tell you, in spite of all of the political correctness that has been offered to us, that Islam is a religion that is the enemy of the truth. It is not a benevolent religion that helps men and therefore ought to share with Christianity as one of the great religions of the world. That is leaven. That is evil. And the purpose of the Islam religion, to those who understand the teachings of the Quran, is to destroy the infidel Christians. They are potent, powerful enemies of the kingdom of God. So is Hinduism. So is Shintoism, the religion of the Japanese. You say, well, it's just a very passive religion, but it brought us the bombing of Pearl Harbor and their desire to conquer the world in the name of the sun god, Hirohito. If you want to know why you served in the Pacific and why there are men lying dead at the bottom of the ocean and why we have a memorial made out of the Arizona and Pearl Harbor, it's because of false religion that entered into the political scheme of the Japanese people and brought them to believe that they should conquer and rule the world in the name of the sun god. Religion has always been the worst enemy we've ever had. And that's true of religion even now. False religion is destructive and evil, as is perverted Christianity. The expectations of the kingdom. There are certain expectations that we have as being a part of God's kingdom, representatives of God's kingdom as a New Testament church. We are expecting our deliverance from the grave. We're expecting to be raised in a body form and given a new body. If we're in the world and Jesus comes again, we're expecting to be raptured, to be taken out of the world. And we're expecting to be delivered by the offering of Jesus Christ from all of our sins, from all of our sickness, and from our final death. And we're expecting our King. Our King will come to deliver us. Our King Jesus will come to judge us. And our King Jesus will come to gather us. And our King Jesus will come to reward us. And we're expecting an earthly, literal kingdom to accompany Him. And when Jesus comes again and delivers us, He will establish the kingdom in righteousness. He will establish it in justice. He will establish it in His power. He will establish it in His truth. And then the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Men will go to Jerusalem and be taught the truths of God. It is a time that the lion and the lamb lie down together, and little children play upon the dens of poisonous snakes. It is a time of peace and prosperity and plenty, not because of what we have done, not because of what others have done, but because Jesus Christ comes and binds Satan for 1,000 years. And that's why there can be peace, because all false religion is purged and all the tares are bound and bundled and burned. But there's still evil upon this earth. Even in the millennial reign, there's evil upon this earth. And when Satan is loosed a little season, he goes forth and gathers people to follow him. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, and how that he takes all that he has subjected to himself and delivers it up to the Father. And then he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 5 speak of John seeing a new heaven and a new earth. Not an old heaven renovated, not an old earth renovated, but a new heaven and a new earth. Do you know how that sin will finally be dealt with on this earth? It will be dealt with like a house that is filled with a plague, like the clothes that carry a deadly disease. One of these days, this earth upon which you and I walk, one of these days, the heaven that has been polluted by our presence, one of these days, according to 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, it will be burned. It will be dissolved. That's how it's going to end. This earth we live on now, the heavens, everything that this particular part of God's creation will be melted with fervent heat. It will be dissolved. Every atom, every particle of this creation will be purged and purified by the fire of Almighty God, and He will create a new heaven and a new earth, and there then will be the kingdom that we pray for, and the kingdom that is ultimate and eternal. It will be the kingdom of God, and we shall be His people, and He will be our God, and we will live forever in His presence, and there will be no sickness nor disease nor parting ever again. We will live there with Him to love Him, serve Him, and worship Him. That is the ultimate for which we are going to come because of what Jesus has done for us. Are you a part of the kingdom?